Good morning, church. Man, it is good to see you all, good to be with you all. It is good that we have come to the end of an upward season, and man, what a season it has been. As so many of you have worked together to make this possible. Every week I go in and there's new people in the concession stand, new people working the popcorn machine, new people bringing lunches, and it's just great. And so many of our members are coaching, and I love it when I get to look over there and see a mom or dad coaching their kids, whether it's in basketball or cheer or I think this year we even had a brother got to coach his sister, and I'm sure she took instruction real well. But that was pretty awesome, too. And a grandfather? Yeah, and a grandfather, too. It's just been a great year, and so I am thankful for that and looking forward to the celebration this afternoon. Now, I planned this sermon before I knew how cold it was going to be, but I'm wearing a Titans shirt this morning. Anybody knows, I don't often wear team stuff. Sometimes I'll wear colors or something to go along, but I don't often wear team stuff when I'm up here because there's still lost people I'm trying to reach who are not Titans fans. And so I try not to alienate anyone or things like that. This is a map of the NFL fandom, as it's called, I think. Well, y'all may have to do it. It's not, there we go. This is the map of the NFL fandom, like where the fan bases are located for each team. And I grew up right about there. So I was right smack dab in the middle of Dallas Cowboy country. And then, of course, I moved up to here. And then shortly thereafter, the Oilers followed me. And they were really pursuing me. And so gradually, over a few years, my loyalties shifted. And let me tell you something. Some people back here were not too happy about it when I was no longer a Dallas Cowboys fan. The same thing, understandably, happened to me when my prodigal son went off to UT. And here I was, a lifelong Texas A&M fan. And my fandom for A&M began to wane a little bit. And let me just tell you, the people up here, I have more orange in my closet than any other. I have not bought an orange shirt, but I have got orange in my closet now. And even especially maybe in the SEC, which team you're a fan of really defines you. And that's not just true about sports stuff. We live in a time and a culture that has become increasingly divided, and people are increasingly adamant about which side they are on, not just over teams or university sports. You and I are kind of forced to choose on a multitude of issues. And often the choices themselves are so stark and feel so important that they can even leave the body of Christ divided. Churches split over how they choose on social or political or economic decisions. And everything is sort of painted in black and white. You're either this or you're that. And if you're that, then you're against me, or you're against us, or you're against, you know, common sense, all these things. If you choose wrongly, you are out, right? And in reality, it's kind of, we live in a running competition for our loyalty, for our fidelity. I love that word, fidelity. Whether it's brand name products or sports teams or political parties or political entities, they all want you to be loyal to them, right? And in John's gospel, we're going to see this same process sort of working itself out. Who is going to remain loyal to Jesus? Who is going to give their allegiance to whom? Now, whether it's to Rome or to God or to Jesus or to Israel, where does your allegiance lie? So this morning I wanted to do something a little bit different. It's a little bit longer scripture reading, so rather than putting the words up here, as I read it, we're just going to have some images to think about that. So this comes from John's 19th chapter, where Jesus comes before Pilate. Says, then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they slapped him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." And when Jesus came out wearing that crown of thorns and that purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." And as soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they began to shout, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." Then the Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." Now, when Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. And he went back inside the palace, questioning Jesus. He said, "Where do you come from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out. And he sat down on the judge's seat as a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!" "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered. And finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. It's kind of strange, isn't it? I'll bet you've heard this passage many times, maybe even hundreds of times. It's very familiar to most of us. And yet, we're sort of removed from what it may have actually looked like, from the violence, from the bloodshed, from the brutality that was visited upon Jesus. But I want us for a few moments to focus on the importance of a few things that are said in this passage of Scripture. When Pilate brings Jesus out to the crowd, he's beaten, he is bloodied, he's wearing that crown of thorns and the royal robe. It's sort of a mockery. And he turns to the crowd and he said, "Here is the man." Now, why would Pilate say that? Because that doesn't really make much sense to you and I. Of course, they know who this is. So what's Pilate doing here? So as hard as it is for you and I to imagine here, Pilate was attempting to humiliate and punish Jesus enough to satisfy the bloodthirsty crowd. Does that make sense? It's like a governor or a judge or a president trying to show his constituents that he is tough on crime, so I'm going to bring down this tough sentence on this person here because I don't want it to get any worse, so I'm just going to demonstrate that I'm tough on crime and beat him enough. So it was sort of a brutal attempt to evoke sympathy for Jesus. In other words, people out there are crying out for his crucifixion, but if they see this poor, wretched man beaten and bloodied, wearing this crown of thorns and this kind of a mockery of a thing, if they see how woeful he is, maybe their bloodthirst will be slaked. Does that make sense? So Pilate being brutal to Jesus was kind of an act of kindness. He was actually trying to save him. Even that phrase, "Here is the man," that was a way of saying, "Behold this poor man, this wretched creature. What threat is this to you? In classic Roman literature, this same phrase was a way of saying this poor fellow or this poor creature. But in another twist of irony in the Gospel of John, Pilate is actually correct in his accusation. Jesus actually is the man, the Son of Man, the God-sent Son of God. And even before an angry crowd and all this degradation, at the same time, he's in all his glory. But even this image of a broken and bloodied Jesus is not enough to satisfy the crowd. So instead, they start ramping up the pressure on Pilate by saying that Jesus had claimed to be the Son of God. That's what was wrong with him. He claimed to be the Son of God. Now, to you and I, we hear this, we're like, oh, Jesus is saying he's the Messiah, he's the Christ. But to Pilate, that is not what that phrase means. Pilate doesn't know anything about the Messiah, doesn't care anything about the Messiah. So for when they say he claimed to be the Son of God, Pilate hears that very differently than you and I. Because Roman officials may have been cynical, but they were also superstitious. I mean superstitious, right? In Roman mythology, it was pretty common for Roman gods to come down, have relationships with human women or men, and then have these offsprings that were the sons of God. They had had these divine powers. So if Jesus was indeed a son of God, Pilate may have thought, oh no, if I kill a son of God, what is that God going to do to me? Right? Not the big G God, but the whatever Roman God. So that's why he hears that. He became afraid. So he takes Jesus back in and he's like, all right, where do you come from? He's asking, are you going to say you're a son of Zeus or you're a son of Neptune? Or I don't know. I get Roman and Greek mixed up. But anyway, are you going to say you're a son of one of these gods? What Pilate really wants to know is, are the gods going to punish me for what I'm about to have to do to you? If I kill you, are these gods going to take it out on me? And so Jesus has an out right here, right? Jesus could have said, yes, I am the son of Poseidon, or I am the son of Hermes or some other god. And then Pilate would have been scared and said, I can't do this because I don't want to get in trouble with the gods. But Jesus doesn't take that way out. And instead, he tells Pilate that the one who handed me over is the guilty one, not you. And who handed Jesus over? The chief priest. So when the high priest Caiaphas had Jesus brought to the Roman authorities, Caiaphas had already revealed that he feared men more than God, big G, God. And that's a dangerous position for anyone to be in. So Jesus responds to Pilate's questioning, and again, it lets Pilate know he's an innocent man. He actually is an innocent man standing in this position. And so Pilate's sort of determined to let Jesus go. But when he does that, when he tips his hand to the crowd that he wants to let Jesus go, the leaders cry out that if he doesn't crucify Jesus, if you don't kill this guy, you're no friend of Caesar. Now again, we may hear this in a relationship sort of friend of Caesar, but this is a specific title that Pilate had. Early on in Pilate's career, we know that he had the benefit of a mentor. Someone sort of raised him up through the government. That man's name was Sejanus. Now, Sejanus was really close with Caesar. So much so that because he was close to Caesar, Pilate sort of got the raise up. You know, I'm buddies with the guy who's close to Caesar, so I get a little better appointment, all that stuff. And so it was this relationship that likely allowed Pilate to gain the title Friend of Caesar. Now, friends of the emperor were a special, select group of people who were honored by the ruler for their loyalty, and they were entrusted with big responsibility. If you are a friend of Caesar, he's entrusted something he thinks is really important to you. You're a bigwig in his cabinet. But after Pilate had sort of gotten this position, his mentor, Sejanus, had fallen from grace. And Sejanus had been executed. So now Pilate is in a really dangerous position. What if Caesar thinks that I'm like Sejanus and I'm not loyal either? So if the people of Judea follow through with their threat, if they say they go to Rome and they tell the people in Rome that Pilate is no friend of Caesar, he's not carrying out the law, he's not being a good leader, Pilate might not just lose his job, Pilate might lose his head. And so Pilate is very concerned about this not-so-veiled threat. But to his credit, he sort of persisted in his efforts to free Jesus, even in the face of these threats, knowing that Jesus has got to be someone. He doesn't act like a guy dragged in off the street. Jesus is powerful. Jesus has got authority. And so knowing Jesus must be someone of some sort, no matter how lowly he's got to appear at this point, Pilate says, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the crowd responds, and this is, to me, this is the biggest one. The crowd responds, "We have no king but Caesar." Now, the fact that the Jewish leaders, the chief priests, members of the Sanhedrin, the fact that they're making this statement, that's traitorous. Like, that's against nation because Israel had their own king. It may have been Herod, but Herod was their king. But to say we have no king but Caesar, it's not just traitorous. It's on the eve of Passover. This is blasphemy. Here they are. They are celebrating the Passover, God's, in that feast, God's unique and supreme role in the life of the nation. They are celebrating God's rule over them. In fact, part of their religious observance on this very feast day, Passover closes with this prayer. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Beside you, we have no king, no redeemer, no savior, no liberator, deliverer, provider. We have no king but you. Passover is all about celebrating the kingship of God over Israel. And yet here, face to face with God made flesh, they call out for his death and say, even if they didn't mean it, they say, we have no king but Caesar. They claimed allegiance to Caesar and they think they're lying, but in fact, they're telling a sort of truth. They joined the world in their rejection of the God-sent Messiah. It was the death of fidelity. Now, here I am this morning, and I'm wearing my Titan shirt. Got their logo in some really tiny, small way. I'm sort of supporting them, right? And when I lived in Nashville, I would sometimes get to go to actual Titans games, which are, you know, usually Sunday noonish. But I could preach and teach a Bible class, go home, get changed, stop for lunch at a drive-thru on the way, get down there, park my car, walk to the stadium, and get into the stadium by kickoff. It was one of the few perks of living close to downtown Nashville. But it was there. But I want you to imagine this. Imagine I am at not just a game. Imagine I am wearing this shirt at the big game, the Super Bowl. Oh, and it's a close game. And it is a heated game. And all, you know, you got fans of both teams kind of interspersed all throughout the crowd. And the stadium is just packed with this raucous crowd. And they're yelling. They are screaming. They are into it. And if at some point at the end of the game it became clear that my team was not going to win, I might look around and say, wait a minute, I've just noticed there are no other people wearing what I am wearing around here. Right? What would you think of me if I just casually took my shirt off and underneath was wearing a shirt for the other team? And I decided I just think I'd be better off blending in with this other team's fans. What would you think about my loyalty then? What would you think about my allegiance, about my fidelity? Well, this morning, you and I stand in that crowd. Maybe not the crowd of the Super Bowl, but the crowd who is before Pilate. And as Jesus is brought before us, the question is posed to you and I, what shall I do with your king? So the question we have to answer is, who is our king? Where does our ultimate allegiance lie? Do we stand with Jesus knowing we're going to face a backlash, knowing we're going to pay a really high cost? Or do we reveal that, in fact, my loyalties lie elsewhere? When the chief priests and the leaders of the Jews were given this position, they revealed that their loyalties were indeed not with God. This morning, all these people and places and things pull for your loyalty. You need to first be an American. You need to first be a Tennessean or a Coffee Countyan or Manchester as opposed to Tullahoma person. You need to first be a Republican or a Democrat. You need to first be a fan of the Titans or the Vols or the Tide or whatever heathen teams out there may be. That's where your first allegiance needs to be. But brothers and sisters, if our allegiance lies anywhere other than Christ, we have no king but Caesar. My prayer for you and my prayer for us as a congregation is that we will be known as the people who, above everything else, are loyal to Jesus Christ. I just want to pray for you, and then we're going to have a song of invitation. Heavenly Father, God, you know how weak we are. And Father, you know all the directions we are pulled. And Father, we confess that at times it is difficult to tell which way to go. But Father, more than anything, we just want to be loyal to you. Father, give us wisdom that we may choose. Give us strength that we may stand. And Father, give us hope for a future that is found not in any other place than with you. May Jesus be our King, and may we be members of that kingdom. God, forgive us when we choose wrongly, and then lead us aright. We pray this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. If you need prayers for your situation, for your walk of faith, for stumble and strength, if you're ready to make Jesus your King this morning, if there's anything we can do for you, won't you come now as we stand and as we sing?